The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 18, where we are working on 17b through 19. All right, many believers make professions with regard to their nature of their relationship with the Lord and their love for God, but we have an objective standard by which we can evaluate all such professions. And Jesus summed it up very well when he said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me." So certainly we recognize that obedience is a key factor in terms of our love for God, and that obedience must stem from the commandments, the royal imperatives, as we find them in the New Testament. Not that we memorize these things and seek to keep them, but that through the working of the Spirit and the knowledge of these things, we are able to live a lifestyle that is pleasing to God. This involves, again, having our priorities straight, starting with attendance and Bible class, of course. This is where it all begins. This is the launching pad. This is the place we provide the information so that you can grow up spiritually, and that is the goal, to present mature believers before the Bema Seat so that they can have maximum glory there with God themselves. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to do that. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide that brings us together, recognizing that in the last days the love of many will wax cold, and that people are not as diligent with respect to the principles of the truth as they may have been earlier in their lives, and that aging is a part of this process, but that the distractions of the cosmos, demonic infiltration and other factors, boredom, other factors under the sin nature, also contribute to a lack of diligence. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to pursue these objectives and live a life that does glorify you and is pleasing in your sight as obedient children. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been dealing with the worldwide response here to the fall of Babylon, beginning with the political leaders. The various kings of the earth that were fornicating economically and politically with Babylon, not sexually, and then moved to the merchants of those that provided the great imports, the massive amount of imports that came, that flow into this nation, and their absolute desperation over what's taken place. That they will stand at a distance, as it says. They will not approach her because of the fear of her torment. And so when they see all this, and I was looking the other day, and I didn't realize that Pete had emailed me and said something to me about one of the things I said, and that this, while probably it will be beamed by satellite, the gory spectacle, or at least what they'll be able to see through the dust clouds, if they can see anything, and all of that. But it will not take, I don't think, a long, long time for this to become visible to Europe. Other places closer than that, say like Bermuda out there, it'll see it certainly for that. But assuming the jet stream is always does, moves from east to west, there are dips in it from time to time, but or from west to east rather, but that everything's moving that way, and sometimes in excess of 100 miles an hour. Once that stuff hits the jet stream, it probably will only be a day or two before they begin to see what's happened. Not that they won't already know. No doubt this will rock the planet when it happens. The entire planet may feel the effects of this. So it wouldn't shock me if they did, in fact. So as they stand off crying and mourning and weeping, they're more worried about such great wealth has been laid waste. And of course, that's it with merchants. Mostly they're worried about the bottom line, the dollar. And so now they've got nobody to buy their goods. All these things that were in transit are lost, whether they were paid for previously or not. Who knows? Doesn't really make any difference. American dollars are going to be worthless right after this. So whatever was in their storage systems and all of that, waiting lined up to come out, well, that's all going to be on them now. So obviously, as one of the things that will happen immediately, massive unemployment will strike all these nations who, to this point, have been the suppliers for the United States. And now our verses, and then really, again, it's an unfortunate sort of break here that they did not close verse 16 with the first part of verse 17. That's just not a very good division. But clearly, we've moved to a new subject now, and this gets into the nautical part of it. And every shipmaster, and every passenger and sailor, and as many who work the sea. And they translated this here as make their living by the sea. And that's exactly what they're doing. Their work is obviously providing for their livelihood. And this all comes from the sea, be they shrimpers, lobster, crab, fish, whatever it is. That they want, tuna, all those things that come from the sea, and anybody that relies on that. So they stood at a distance. Again, nobody's going to approach. That's stated repeatedly through here, that they're not going to approach this because they know what's happened. And they began crying out. Here, the ingressive form, the ingressive imperfect, as they saw the smoke of their burning, while or when they are seeing it. And the implication is, I think here, once they begin to physically see it, they're going to see it from then on out. It's not going to go away. It's going to take a lot of time for this to dissipate. And we know there are going to be cosmic repercussions because of this. The moon will be turned into blood, not literally, but as you look through the vaporized remains and blood cells of millions of people, it is definitely going to have an orange tint or a red tint to it. So that is going to happen. Again, there are tons in Revelation 8 there, has in those first four trumpet judgments, the massive amount of fallout that comes from this. The poisoning of the seas, the poisoning of fresh water supplies, change in the rotation speed of the earth, which again, I believe, require a number of mechanics to do this. It's not just one simple thing that changes this. Obviously, they can change the speed of the earth by the pattern the bombs hit. That's one way, because they could the earth is again rotating this way, so if they hit and strike this way and speed that up. But the ejection of a great deal of material from the earth on one side of it's going to have a profound impact. And then you have the fallout from this, the volcanic activity, other types of seismic activity, earthquakes, and then the tsunamis, the things that will certainly affect the Earth's rotation. Again, even those little ones, we say little, but a small tsunami has affected the Earth's rotation before. So that's all going on, and the days are shortened as per the prophecy, unless those days have been shortened. Now, it's not that there are fewer of them, it's just that they go by faster. It appears that these are, about the midpoint, it would seem that now the 365-day year goes down to 360, or at least it does prophetically. So when they began crying out, as they see, or while they see, or when they see the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads, a sign in the ancient world of mourning, of lamenting, and were crying out, weeping and mourning. These participles of manner describe the way they're screaming. They are obviously completely off their rockers by this point, because they know there's no coming back from this. Whether they want to admit it or not, the destruction of the U.S. spells the doom of the entire world. If you take the Bible seriously, that this is going to follow very quickly, the day of the Lord and all those massive judgments are going to follow very quickly. So maybe people in the world have figured out that this isn't good. that this portends something far worse for them. And it does. This is just the first round of God's judgment, as it were, that hits just prior to the middle of Daniel's 70th week. So woe, the great city, by which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her, because of her wealth, from the source of her wealth. For in 1 hour she has been laid waste. And we've gotten the exegesis of that done Sunday, so we're ready to move into the explanation here. The reader is now introduced to the third segment of the world's population that has a great interest in Babylon, and likewise will be devastated when she is destroyed. Two, like the two preceding groups, these people recognize the reality of the situation. And I think, like the other two groups, they recognize the finality of it too. It's over and done with. You can't change this. This isn't ever going to be repaired. This isn't going to be fixed. This isn't going to be rebuilt. This is it. And they fear the radioactivity, obviously, and maintain a watchful distance from Babylon. And again, to try to, if for those who want to, try to fit this into real Babylon, this would be an absolute impossibility. I mean, if that entire area over there were nothing more than a radioactive desert, you couldn't live in Israel or anywhere around there. It would not be safe for anyone. So this has to be, and when you look at the massive global impact that this has to be something far bigger than Babylon the city. And again, that country does not have any economic impact on the global economy at all. Whatever little oil they export, that's about it. But anybody can go in there and take over and do that. And people are probably happy to. So they're going to stay away. They recognize that this is bad. And three, this list is the most extensive in this chapter, being comprised of four distinct groups. A, the sea captain, the person who commands or pilots the ship. Now that may or may not be the owner, and generally speaking, it wasn't the owner. They hired this to be done, just as many people do now. No one, if you ever watch any of these shows, tends to, you know, their yachts, they don't, even if they own it, they don't captain the yacht. They have someone else do it for them. And even on ships that small, so you can imagine things in these larger ships, they have these distinct groups, the captains. Be everyone who sails to a place, which is a difficult phrase that would include all those sailing to any port for any reason. It doesn't necessarily have to be an economic reason. In this case, and again, the phrase is very vague there in verse 17. They just translated by the two words, every passenger. But it's the ones flowing or sailing to a place, to any destination. So this would include cruise lines, obviously. They're not. But port of call, Miami? I don't think so. I don't think they're going to want to even get near Havana. And again, what fallout this has on these other places, I think we'll just have to wait and see. I can't think of any reason that the Soviets would strike at Cuba. But if they blow Miami off the map, it's only about 90 miles. I mean, I've been down there to Key West, and I've seen that little deal. They got this big barrel. I don't know if it's still there now, but a lot of stuff was wiped out down there. But and it says 90 miles, closest point, southernmost point in the U.S., 90 miles to Havana. And so the fact is, they're not going to target them, but certainly that nation's going to have to be impacted by this. Even those who are, quote, innocent bystanders. You know what we call that? Collateral damage. What do we care? We're on the other side of the world. And given the way that this is all going to flow, Russia knows for a fact that, no, however this goes, that there is a great big buffer between them and the U.S. Because if all this is moving west to east, which it should be, and certainly in the upper atmosphere anyway, and then also through the Gulf Stream as it goes around and moves over towards Ireland and England and all that, the reality is they know they've got a lot of time, that this isn't really going to impact them and may never impact them totally. It might. But it won't really matter how much it impacts them or not, because they don't have much time left on this planet anyway. So again, anybody who's sailing, yep, okay, you want to go to see a port of call, well, no, they're not going to be doing any more cruises. That's going to be over. And then C, the sailors, obviously those who actually do the work at the sea. And then D, all of those who make their living from the sea. Again, whether they're doing shrimp, scallops, mussels, clams, lobster, doesn't make any difference. Whatever they do, if that's where their livelihood comes from, they're going to be in this group. For the first group is identified by the Greek noun kubernetes, captain or pilot, and is to be distinguished from the actual owners of the ocean-going vessels, since there is a different Greek term to denote that group. That's in Acts 27, 11. And, but the centurion was more persuaded here by the pilot and the captain of the ship. And the NET Bible here, I think, gets this a little closer here when they said by the captain and the ship's owner, because that's really what's in view here in the Greek. So the NET translation, I think, is preferred here, because what's the difference between the pilot and the captain? You say, well, he's a navigator. Okay, well, that to me does not set up the distinction that's here in these words. So the kubernetes there is actually the captain as opposed to the owner. Five, the second group is defined by means of an unusual phrase, which some desire to amend. And, of course, that's their go-to response. If the phrase is difficult, must be something wrong with it. It must not have been written right. Because I can't understand it, it must not be correct. And that is the wrong way to approach interpreting the scripture. But the reading here is well attested and does not require any changes to the text, as some suggest. Six, although most view this as simply passengers, Konzelman indicates that the economic character of this chapter suggests that merchants fits the context better. So in that regard, the general term tapas, place, should probably be understood as referring to a city, port, harbor, any of those things, which includes both commercial and tourist destinations. It's not as though when people, as goods are brought into, the port of Tampa here, or Miami in our state and all that, it's not as though those ports aren't both commercial and recreational. They certainly are. And so that would include anybody that sailed there. And I think the phrase is designed to be general, although they said passengers here. That's fine, I suppose. But it is more generalized than that. And would probably include, again, commercial and tourist type of travel. So eight, while the primary emphasis is certainly on commercial activity between importers in the United States, one should not rule out the tourist industry and the destinations that sightseers desire to visit. And so the cruise lines will all be, but generally speaking, I think one of the things that's going to find out very quickly, and that is that all the mechanical marvels of this world are no longer going to work right. That there's going to be significant changes in the atmosphere, and there are going to be significant changes in oxygen levels and other gases. And the things that are tuned in your car that are adjusted by the computer, it won't know how to handle them. But it won't matter. You're not going to be driving anywhere anyway. So there won't be any gas. You're not going to have any electric to charge your car. So it doesn't make any difference. Unless you've got a bicycle, you'll probably be okay. The bike will still work. Well, the verb here, pleo, travel by sea, means to float or flow, and may be applied by extension to the commercial and international airline industry. Now, obviously, he couldn't write about that. We know about all that, but John couldn't write about that. That was not a factor in his day, and he can't describe things with which he's not familiar. And if he does, he has to describe it in terms which he is familiar. But the general nature of this word, pleo, again, really means to float or flow. And so it works just fine, I think, certainly by application. Although the passage here may not directly implicate airline travel, you know that's not going to work either. For those who are, paid any attention to the news, when that volcano over there in Iceland erupted, you know, the one with 14 syllables and no vowels. Or in Iceland, it's almost all vowels and no consonants. But when that dramatically affected air travel, and that was just one volcano. And if you're watching the news now, let's go to exotic Bali. Oh, nope, we can't. Island shut down. Volcanoes got the airport closed. And there are literally hundreds of thousands of people in danger and tens of thousands stranded there. You know, the only way they can try to get off is get on boats and get to some other airport. But that has shut them down. And that's just one volcano in an isolated part of the world. We're talking about a destruction of a quarter of the Earth's surface. A quarter of the land mass. That's a lot. And that's not just one volcano. So the airline industry obviously is going to suffer under this as well. And I would think that is the application we would take off of this. Not that that's directly the interpretation, but it certainly follows. So again, 10, this is a good example of the reality that John could only write about that with which he was familiar in his time of history. However, one can make these legitimate applications after he has established the primary interpretation. And the real emphasis here is on what it was in the ancient world, which was travel by sea. That was their fastest way of getting around, to cover great distances. Obviously, we have some technology that's improved that. Well, 11, according to the United States Department of Transportation, the U.S. imports 75% of its products via the airline and shipping industries. Oh, that's a lot. So these industries will suffer the most significant losses. 12, the third group denotes those men that work on ships for their livelihood. And would also include, even though the captain, I think, is there under Kubernetes, this would include captain, deck officers, engineers, deckhands, electricians, mechanics, cooks, etc. And if you've looked at, and I've never really looked at them carefully, but I've looked at the size of some of these cruise ships. Can you imagine the crew that has to be there to man this thing? The cooking that has to go on, the cleaning, and all of that. So you're talking a significant portion of people. I mean, and it'd be easy to just go online and find out, well, what's the average, group of people that works a cruise ship. How many employees do they have on each one? And once all this stops, well, you don't have to worry about people getting sick with all these viruses and stuff that they get on these cruise ships. So that'll be good. That'll at least stop that. Well, 13, the final category has interpreters somewhat divided, with Alan Munson Thomas seeing this as fishermen, while Beckwith and Charles see it as another reference to the merchants. The merchants there, the idea here is in this, all those who make their living at the sea. To me, goes, obviously the merchants have to use the sea to get their products out. I mean, they're going to be somewhat included in that class. But I really think the phrase actually means point 14. As many as work the sea. And maybe generic enough to include both merchants and those that harvest its produce. But Robertson suggests that this is an idiom that was used by Hesiod for sailors, fishermen, crabbers, etc. And assuming Robertson's right, I think you could, again, I don't see that you have to limit it to that, but it's anybody who works the sea, works on the sea, uses the sea for a living. Dive shops, don't they make their living from the sea? They're not harvesting anything. But if you go to Cancun or some other destination, Hawaii and all that, and you're going to dive, well, you've got to hire somebody. And also then you have to have tanks, you have to have scuba gear, you have to have all this stuff. And so all of this, I mean, the trickle, you talk about trickle down. All the little things that this is going to impact, people don't, I mean, I think it'd be impossible really to calculate at some point. But the reality is we know it's going to impact it dramatically and irreparably. So again, as in every other area mentioned in this chapter, this nation imports far more product than it exports. NOAA Fisheries estimates that the United States imports more than 80% of the seafood consumed in this country. And again, some of these things where we don't import massive quantities, say we're not 70, 80% of our things come from imports. still a significant portion of, like I saw, wine and beer. That's a small portion, 25-30%, but it's still significant in terms of the overall dollars. And it gets real significant real quick. I get some things from Total Wine up there every once in a while, ads, and they sent me a deal today, and I could get 20% off on these really nice $1,500 bottles of wine. But no, I passed. I just said, well, thank you, but no thank you. But still, we import. But dollar-wise, a lot of those imported wines are far more expensive than what people are drinking here. The ones they're selling at Walmart and Kmart and, you know, Publix. These are not those kind of wines. So the dollar value of those things is big, even if the percentage isn't high. Well, ironically, a significant portion of imported seafood is caught by American fishermen. Now, here's a funny one. Exported overseas for processing and then imported to the U.S. again. Why? Because it's work we don't want to do. And so, that's, to me, that was a bit of an ironic fact of when I was researching this to find that out, that our, you think, well, you know, our king crabs, all, nope, it's processed somewhere. And you think it comes from the Bering Sea, so it's, well, that, you know, the Bering Sea partially belongs to Russia, but it's up there. So you would think, well, no, they would bring all this. No, we still send out a lot of stuff just to be processed. So 17, like the kings of the earth, Revelation 18, 9 and 10, and the importers, verse 15. Those in the maritime industry will keep a safe distance from the radioactive desert. And again, the real emphasis on desert isn't as much, again, land formations and all of that, as it is dry and depopulated. That's the real emphasis on desert. The lack of population and the fact that it's normally hotter in desert areas. The climate is drier and hotter. And it will certainly be drier and hotter here. So once again, John specifically notes, point 18 here, that they see the smoke of her burning, which will obviously be something that would be visible if one were approaching the U.S. by ship or airline. What will happen during the first hour when flights are in midair headed for here? There's a lot of questions to be answered that I don't think you can answer, you know, definitively. Will the captains, these airline pilots, will they see, hey, something's up there, we shouldn't maybe fly into this? And who knows? Maybe they'll be notified. You know, I don't know how badly will it disrupt. You're not going to be notified by us. I mean, that's it. I mean, if it's going to have to be notified, they're going to have to be within earshot of somebody else. Because we're not going to be able to tell them. Again, hard to say, but if they're approaching, they're going to see it. And again, I don't think it's going to be very long, really, before they begin to see it from quite some distance away. It'll take a lot longer for that to impact that part of the world, Europe and all that. But they'll be able to see it pretty early on, I think. Thus 19, there is no doubt that some will see the smoke clouds personally, while others in the world will only see it initially via television or satellite. And 20, when or while, as they observe the smoke, the temporal participle that proceeds from the Holocaust, they express their inner torment as they cry, holler, and scream out repeatedly. That's the idea of the imperfect in the verb. The imperfect is actually action. And again, you have to consider the place of the speaker. So when they see it, put you in that point in time. That becomes the present when they see it. And then when they see it, they're going to start doing this repeatedly. That's what the imperfect deals with, is repeated, either durative, linear action, over a period of time, or repeated action. That every time some new reality dawns on these people, they're going to get more and more and more distraught. And this isn't, again, their mental attitude is not going to improve as time goes on. It's never going to get better. And they're going to have to deal with that. So 21, their statement is actually expressed as a rhetorical question, as they wonder what city is like the great city. And 22, the question is similar to many rhetorical questions and demands a negative answer. The answer implied here is that there isn't one. That this is the pinnacle, This is the apex of culture and civilization, power, money, luxury. And if that's happened to this place, one, that really does beg the question they'll have to worry about. What does that mean for us? And does it mean we're not exempt from this? And certainly, they as far as they know, they're not. So, 23, this group is somewhat more demonstrative than the political leaders and the wealthy businessmen. Well, they tend to be a little more restrained, maybe, anyway. As seen in their overt display of grief as they threw dust on their heads. And 24, in the Old Testament, this activity was a physical way to demonstrate the internal pain. It's giving a visualization, an expression of internal pain, grief, sorrow that comes to people. That comes from loss, grief, or suffering. For instance, Joshua 7:6. This involves the particular sin of Achan. This is when they had taken the city of Jericho, and God had told the people, leadership and the people, that this city was under what we call the ban. And the ban just meant that there were certain cities that were so filthy, so depraved, and so disgusting, so disease-ridden in some cases, sexually deviant cities, and obviously great idol worshippers. Particularly the cult of Baal was big over there. And so in certain cities, God told them, when you go in to take the land, certain cities you're going to be able to plunder, certain other ones you can't. And God told them in each and every case what to do and what not to do. Well, he told them, Jericho is under the ban. You don't take a thing from this. Well, one Jew decided he was going to. And he brought judgment on them. Because obviously God knew about it. And this is stresses, if anything, as much the real importance of individual application of doctrine. When you think, nobody's watching, or nobody cares, or nobody notices, that this brought discipline on the entire nation. They went out to the next battle and lost, and Joshua wanted to know why. Well, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. Both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Again, a sign of some significant despair, even depression. And Joshua asked, which expresses, I think, here an element of doubt. Why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan? Only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. And the Lord responds pretty gruffly to Joshua in verse 10 and says, why have you fallen on your face? Get up. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed, and they have taken some of the things under the ban. And so, no, I didn't just abandon you out here. You're under discipline. And I warned you all before you went into these cities, this was the way it was going to be. And so, when you failed, you failed. Also, Job chapter 2, another one where this is expressed, 2:12. This is Job's friends when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. And each one of them tore his robe. Again, another sign, an overt sign of the expression of grief. And they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Last good application they made. Then they start talking. And it goes south quick. Because they've decided, Job, poor Job, he's a hidden sinner. And we just got to expose him. We know what he's hiding. God doesn't do this to the righteous. So there you go. That's an example there of that casting of the dust or throwing dust on your head. 25, these overt displays of grief are made on behalf of the great city, which is once again a synecdoche, which uses the part for the whole. It's not just the city that goes down, it's the kingdom, it's all of it. But again, and you'll see this in certain places throughout this study, you'll see that sometimes Babylon's called a city and sometimes it's called a nation. Why? Well, because all nations typically, in the ancient world at any rate, the capital generally was also the name of the nation, the kingdom. Babylon was a perfect example of that, in fact. So 26, their expressions of woe, woe, very much follow the pattern of what John wrote about the political leaders and the businessmen of the earth. And again, recognize that all of this woe, woe is just human viewpoint. This is not God's view of this. God's view of this is goody, goody. The world's view of this, not so much. And so you can imagine, as time goes on, as God continues to tighten the screws on this thing, as judgments begin to fall in more rapid-fire sequences, and the fallout from even this judgment, the first one, the first real major one, which again I believe is timed to coincide very closely, if not identically, with the ejection of Satan and the demons from heaven. That occurs in very close proximity to this. And so as these things begin to get worse, I don't know if you've ever been under pressure. You know, probably none of you have, but if you have. And you get under spiritual pressure, and you get at odds with God, and you don't like what God's doing. And He's not doing things like I think He ought to do. And as if you don't deal with that, that pressure continues to intensify, eventually to the point where you feel trapped and resentful. And this is going to be how the cosmos goes, probably to the maximum, though. There's not going to be any escaping this. You cannot stop God's hand once this is all in motion. This is destined to happen. And we've all been warned. Everybody's been warned. It's not as though this hasn't been on file for a long time. But again, the fact is most people haven't studied it. Most people don't care. They don't believe it can happen. They don't want it to happen. They don't think it will happen. And but again, those who do not learn from history are destined to repeat its mistakes. It's a fact. And what have we learned from history? That there's never been an arsenal compiled that wasn't used. So, where are all these nukes going to go? Well, single-handedly, Russia is going to reduce the nuclear stockpile on the planet almost to zero. Because they're going to take all ours out. So, and we've got nearly as many as they do, somewhere around 7,000 or so. But, again, ours is falling in states of disrepair. They're constantly modernizing. And but the real issue is, will anybody push the button on this side? Will anybody and it says they won't. It says they won't respond. They stand around crying like women, the political leaders. And if your king's up there crying in the White House, well, good luck. Because that's all you're going to need is some luck. You're really going to need some luck, in fact. So the expression of woe, again, this is very much human viewpoint, because later on in this chapter, towards the end here, we're told to rejoice over this. That this is that God, in verse 20, actually. I guess it'll be the next one we get here. So this is verse 19, yeah. So 27, those that imported their products into the U.S., those that were likewise engaged in, that were involved in the process likewise, became quite wealthy as they carried their valuable cargo. So, you know, obviously this is a lucrative deal for everybody. People aren't doing this stuff for their health. They're getting rich off of this stuff. And as with the previous two groups here, those that make their living from maritime endeavors decry the fact that the destruction of Babylon occurred in such a short time. For in 1 hour, she has been laid waste. And again, one has to, when you're dealing with these terms, hour, day, and all that, we know they can be used metaphorically. But is there anything here that suggests that this doesn't happen in a literal hour? And in fact, it'll happen in a period of slightly less than that. From the time the decision is made to go. So in 1 hour, she has been reduced, I think laid waste there, is reduced to a desert. Destroyed, again, completely depopulated is the real emphasis there. That all the people are gone. 29 here, it is important to note that the reaction of these three groups must be placed before the middle of Daniel's 70th week and the trumpet judgments of chapter 8. And this is deduced from the fact that nothing is mentioned of any significant change in the world order before the destruction of economic Babylon. And 31, and again, if you look back, as a matter of fact, look there in Revelation chapter 8. I should have put the verses in here, but we'll deal with them now, I guess. The first angel sounded in these four trumpet judgments, and there came hail and fire mixed. And by the way, the first four are a group. They're separated from the last three. And that's important because the first four really are fallout from the destruction of the U.S. And the first hound sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up. And all of the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And that is figurative language there for the destruction of this country. The great mountain is the great kingdom, Babylon. And thrown into the sea means it disappears from history. You're never going to find it again. As it were, once that happens, it's over with. Babylon will never be seen again. And a third of the sea became blood. And again, does this have to be literal blood? It can be. But more likely, is it going to be some sort of algae bloom, red tide type situation? Only maybe worse than anything we've ever seen. And if you've ever been around red tide, you don't want to be around it long. Especially if there's a real bloom of it, a real big outbreak of it. And this says a third of the earth's going to be affected by it, a third of the sea. So that's going to be huge. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and there fell a great star, fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water, and the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened. And the day would not shine for a third of it, and a night in the same way. So this isn't, obviously, if you start repositioning stars and planets and the sun and the physically, materially in this universe, you're going to have big problems. I mean, the sun is just a small to medium-sized star. So stars aren't really falling to the earth. They can't. It's not a possibility. So this is where you look at and you say, well, okay, the language must be figurative for something. And it is. Here, the nuclear devastation, the toxic poison that comes called wormwood. And again, they couldn't say nuclear radiation. They didn't know what nuclear radiation was. Now, obviously, God knows all this, but he still can only communicate his revelation to these prophets in terms of their understanding. So then you get this warning. These first four are a group, and they're separated from the last three trumpet judgments by this warning. And I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven. Now, let's assume that a third of the sea is blood. All the sea creatures are dying, or a third of them. That people are losing potable water. They can't drink. They're running out of things to drink. Let's say a third of the earth is all burned up. And the earth's rotation speed. Don't you think they would have noticed this if the destruction of Babylon hadn't occurred before this? I mean, this would have already been the topic of conversation. So the reality is these first four judgments, again, it must be placed before the middle of Daniel's 70th week and the trumpet judgments here of chapter 8. So this is deduced again from the fact that nothing is mentioned of any significant change in the world order before the destruction of economic Babylon. And 31, the kings, the merchants, and marine interests are suddenly sent into shock and hysteria, indicating that this event was entirely unexpected. This would not be the case if a third of the marine interests had been destroyed previously. That doesn't fit. They would have certainly have had to have noticed that. And that's not what they're crying about. But again, when you put this together properly, these four trumpet judgments are giving you the fallout from what's going to happen with the destruction of the U.S. And all of this comes at the hand of the Lord of the armies. That God engineers all of this. Now, he uses Russia, and he will use Russia's allies. It wouldn't shock me if Pakistan was involved in this. And, of course, all the little stands over there. They're all really Russia. You know, everybody knows that Putin's the big boy on the block, and they don't mess with him. And they know better than to mess with him. And those that have, some of them are dead. Some of them wish they were dead. And they've suffered under this. And so if he says jump, they're going to jump. I mean, he'll run roughshod over them if they don't. But given the hatred of the West by these people in general, it's not going to be hard to get them on the bandwagon, probably. We can pull this off. We'll surprise attack them, and whenever it is, maybe the middle of the night for us. We're never really told whether this occurs at day or night, and not that it makes much difference. But if it occurs while it's, you know, midnight over here or later, well, nobody's going to be prepared. Nobody will even know what's happening at that point. Well, some people will figure it out, but it's not going to be long. So again, if this had all happened prior to this, they would have certainly noticed all this happening. And then there's no mention made of it. So why are they crying over the U.S.? Because this is the first salvo in God's destructive barrage that he's about to level against the entire planet and make all men mortal as pure, mortal men as rare as pure gold. And it talks about the earth tottering because of its sin. And there's some implications, again, that this defects, that the earth moves, is moved because of all of these things. And it may be that the earth is knocked back up on its axis straight up, like it probably was before the flood. Because it's a known, I mean, scientifically, they know for a fact that the entire earth at one time was a tropical paradise. Now, what changed it and why, they don't want to admit that the Bible's right. I like the way they made a joke the other night, I don't know who was, maybe it was Saturday Night Live or something, and they're talking about Noah and his zoo boat. Well, you can make fun. Noah survived, you won't. You're not going to survive this. Well, 32, the nuclear catastrophe has reduced the details of life, which were so eagerly pursued by the average Babylonian, to a pile of radioactive waste. And the end result is that the nation has become a desert, depopulated of its human inhabitants, and will ultimately become the home of the most mournful of creatures. All of this is talked about, Isaiah 13, and that's where we're going next, is Isaiah 13 will be our next chapter. So you have the first part of that already sent out to you, and you should have the doctrine of the day of the Lord. We will actually review that during there. 22, hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, jackals in their luxurious palaces. Not much different than what we have now, but okay. And her fateful time will also come soon, and her days will not be prolonged. And God's got this on his agenda, and he's got the timing all established for this, just as he has for every other thing in his plan. This isn't the only thing. Jeremiah chapter 50. Verse 39. Therefore the desert creatures will live there along with the jackals. The ostriches will also live in it, and it will never again be inhabited or dwelt in from generation to generation. And no man will live there, verse 40, nor will any son of man reside in it. And he tells us, of course, there's enough clues here, I think, if people studied the Bible. I think you could put this together if you really seriously studied it. But most people don't. That's just the sad reality. Also, 51, 37. Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing, without inhabitants. And as he tells them in verse 39, I will serve them their banquet, and I will make them drunk that they may become jubilant, and may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up. So, you know, it's the picture here, obviously, is one of a feast in which you get the guests so hammered they can't function, and then they pass out drunk, but they've got alcohol poisoning and they die. But God says, I'm going to do this. This is the party I'm going to throw for your country. So you don't really want God throwing you this kind of party. But we have it all here, so there you go. All right, now, verse 20. Now, here you get the command. We've been loaded with the last few verses, 6, 7, 8 or so, with all the whoa, whoa, whoa. Man, this is horrible. God, this is awful. We're mourning and weeping and crying and screaming and hollering and all that. And now, rejoice over her. Again, there's no reason here, I don't think, to suggest that anybody is speaking here but the Lord still. I haven't seen any change of person that can be definitively proven in the text. From when the Lord starts speaking, I think back as it was, I think it was Revelation 18:4, when you hear that voice. And sometimes I recognize too, one of the things you have to know when you're dealing with the prophetic word, this, the parts of prophecy. Sometimes it appears that the prophet can just speak out loud for the Lord. Well, I mean, he is the Lord's spokesman. But sometimes it seems as almost the prophet himself may speak for the Lord. There's one in Isaiah coming up that's like that. And it's either the Lord talking or it's the prophet. Generally speaking, I think you can kind of tell, but sometimes it's hard. But here we hear another voice coming out from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. And there's no question that that has to be the Lord speaking. That you will not participate in her sins. And then this narrative just continues on. There's no change of speaker other than when the narrative goes to say, it talks about the merchants and the things they're saying and doing, but the narrator's telling you about this. And again, I don't see any indication that the speaker has changed here. So rejoice over her is this verb, a present passive imperative of euphrino. Euphraino. Euphraino, actively, the verb means to be made glad or cheer up. Passively, it means to enjoy festivity. To be merry, to enjoy oneself or celebrate. So celebrate is fine here. Celebrate over her. Over her is preposition epi with the locative of autos. Again, over her, because of her, here, because of her destruction. Rejoice over her. You heaven, O heaven, literally. The vocative, which is the voice of address, Uranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S, that's the Greek term for heaven. And you saints. Again, another vocative of this adjective, Hagios. Hagios means, of course, what is set apart for a purpose. And that's what saints are. At the point of faith in Christ, you're eternally set apart for God's purpose. Your life is not your own after that. You have to figure out God's will and try to live that life out. That's the objective of Christianity. And so Hagios is very often just translated holy ones or saints. And it emphasizes separation, by the way. That hagiadzo, the verb itself, emphasizes something being set apart or separated for a particular use. So you holy ones or saints and apostles, those being sent out. Now, is this to be understood here in a technical sense of apostolos, A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S? Or is this generic? Apostles, those sent out by God, prophets, those God's spokesmen. We might use these terms in a more general sense than simply of the offices. But we'll look at that somewhat. So, you apostles, again, these are all vocatives. That's why they've translated either you apostles, I just said you at the front there, saints, apostles, and prophets. Prophetes, again, a prophetes comes from profemi. A P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-S, and it means one who tells or makes something plain before, one who brings to light before, one who reveals before. And it has the idea of declaring the truth Those who speak in the name of the Lord. Again, they were only expected to speak to the extent that they had revelation. One of the verses I was working on today, that's what Isaiah says. What I have heard from the Lord of the armies, I have made plain to you. So I fulfilled my part of this bargain. I've done my part of it. Now, whether you orient to this or not, that's left up to the reader. And even in the text, there it is. So, rejoice over her. O heaven, you holy ones and apostles and prophets. Because is a hoti here, a causal use of this conjunction, H-O-T-I. Because the Lord, the God. And you got kind of a weird situation here, but I'll give you the straight of it in the Greek here first. Is the God judged the judgment of you from her? So you tell me what that means. And then you can teach tomorrow if you can do this. I'm kidding, of course. But the God judged. Krino means the action of a judge, a rendering of a decision. And in this context, the translation, as you can see here, I have changed it to reflect what's going on. Because very often, krino is used in these contexts, and it means condemnation in certain contexts. God has condemned her. Here you have a genitive. The judgment of her is the condemnation of her. It's an objective genitive. She is the object of this judgment. God has judged her for her condemnation of you. So here you got God has judged her, which again would be the object of the verb here. It's a genitive, I understand that, but an objective genitive. Judged of her, or condemned her, for her condemnation. The judgment is krima. This is the cognate noun, K-R-I-M-A. Literally, so if you translate this literally, you say, God has judged the judgment of her from you, or from her. The judgment of you from her. And what it has is the idea of the way she has condemned you all, God has repaid her. And we see this back in the earlier part of the chapter here, that there's this lex talionis, the law of retaliation, equal and just punishment for the crime. And if the punishment is supposed to fit the crime, that's what makes civil society civil, or it's supposed to. But it doesn't necessarily. So the judgment of her, so he has judged, he has condemned her for her condemnation, her judgment that came from her, ek autos. The condemnation she leveled on others, he has now leveled on her. And our time is gone, so that's good. We'll be ready to dive into the exposition of this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.